At this time of the year, journalists seem, well, it seems to me anyway, to sort of switch to autopilot a bit, and you start finding a set of very familiar themes dominating the media. Is anybody willing to make a bet that we're not 3 weeks away from one of those news segments about early morning frenzy at the fish markets? Anybody willing to take that bet? It's going to happen. One of the other guaranteed standards is the Good Weekend spread on what Christmas means to me. There'll be a whole bunch of little boxes, each one devoted to a celebrity, giving 125 words on what Christmas means to them. We find out what Christmas means to the MasterChef contestant, who we sort of vaguely remember from round three. We find out what Christmas means to some blonde girl who's got something to do with music on pay television. We find out what Christmas means to the new Wiggle in the yellow skivvy, who isn't quite as good as the old one. And it's kind of interesting to understand what Christmas means to these different celebrities. But to be honest, sometimes it reminds me of another segment at the back of the Good Weekend where a guy writes what I know about women, or vice versa. And there was a time when it was written by a guy who'd been married and divorced 4 times. And I'm going in my head, why didn't you just leave the page blank? Why didn't you just do that? Sometimes I feel the same about the Christmas spread. What would be really interesting would be to read an article written by Jesus saying what Christmas means to me. That would be interesting. Why did Jesus think his birth was significant? Maybe significant enough to still be celebrating it 2,000 years later. Why does Jesus think that he came into the world? That would be interesting. And we don't actually need that article. We get the answer, or we get a version of the answer, right at the end of an argument that Jesus has with some of his disciples, when he says to them that last verse in the passage, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the first thing we see is that Jesus came to be the Son of Man. Do you notice he doesn't say, "I came not to be served, but to serve." He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And again, why is he calling himself that? What's with that? When he calls himself the Son of Man, Jesus is actually saying something about what he's come to do. But he's saying it subtly. He's saying it indirectly. Probably because if he said it explicitly and directly, it would get him into a massive amount of trouble before he's ready to get into a massive amount of trouble. When he calls himself the Son of Man, Jesus is alluding to an ancient book of prophetic visions called Daniel. This book records a series of visions that were given to a prophet named Daniel. Daniel, the guy we know, maybe he ends up in a lion's den. That Daniel. And in one of those visions, this is what Daniel sees. This is from chapter 7. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." In this ancient vision, there's this one like a son of man. And what we read about him is, you'd have to say, it's beyond the realm of human experience. He enters into the very presence of God himself, the Ancient of Days. And he receives authority and he receives power that allows him to establish an everlasting kingdom that is so powerful it will never be destroyed. He receives from God this authority and power that drives people from all nations right around the world to worship him. This is the figure that Daniel sees, one like a son of man. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's not quite the same. there's enough ambiguity for people who know Daniel's ancient vision to be going, is he or isn't he? Is he claiming what I think he's claiming? He's not, is he? Later on, he's going to talk about himself as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, coming with the clouds of heaven. That's going to remove the ambiguity. And that's the point at which a court is going to declare that Jesus deserves to die for blasphemy. Jesus is saying, you know that ancient vision of Daniel. You know that vision about a divine king who's all-powerful, who's worthy of worship. That's me, he's saying. And that's a pretty big call to make about yourself if you're a country boy from nowhere special. Apologise if you're a country boy from nowhere special. But when people start claiming to be the divine king sent by God worthy of worship, we get the doctors involved, don't we? Or we start to think that this is some evil cult leader who's about to fleece a whole bunch of people. What makes Jesus different? You know, why would anybody believe that he really was this figure from this ancient prophecy? Well, the key reason I believe it is because we will see the awesome power and might of God at work in Jesus. We will see his everlastingness. We will see his undestroyability. And we see all that in his resurrection. In the resurrection of Jesus, we witness the defeat of an enemy who has conquered every leader, every king, every emperor that our race has ever produced. Every single powerful, mighty leader has fallen to one unconquerable enemy. Caesar died, Napoleon died, Churchill died, Hitler died. All of them cut down by that final enemy, death. But the Ancient of Days, God, has empowered the Son of Man for an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away, that will never be destroyed. And so when death comes for Jesus, when it comes for him like it has for every other leader, something earth-shattering, something history-changing, something world-altering happens. Death does its worst, and then there is resurrection. A leader has come who has overcome even death. There is no one, there is no force, there is no power that he doesn't have royal authority over. Jesus has come to be the Son of Man that Daniel's vision points to. He's been sent from God with the very power and authority of God to lead the people that God has created. God intends all of us to follow and worship Jesus. That's why he sent us a leader so worthy of worship. And do you see there's a couple of implications of that? First, God doesn't just say to us, I created you, now go and entertain yourselves. He provides us with a powerful, worthy leader to look to and to follow. There is someone worthy in control. There is someone strong and worthy who I can look to for strength and direction, for meaning, for lasting purpose. He has the strength and the wisdom and the worthiness of heaven itself. Even in our Western culture, obsessed with individual personal freedom, we know that leadership matters. That's why we hate it when politicians play games instead of offering leadership. But God has provided a leader who is always strong, always worthy, who we can wholeheartedly give our allegiance to and follow. And the second thing worth highlighting is that God expects every one of us to do just that. Having sent a strong and worthy leader, God expects us to follow him and to give our allegiance to him. God expects us to worship him. And that can be a bit of a shock for people sometimes living as we do with sort of Western assumptions about personal autonomy. You know, God, our Maker, he has expectations of us. God didn't send us, though, a life coach. God didn't send us a personal trainer who we can, you know, consult when we want to and ignore you know, when we don't want to get out of bed early, in my case with a personal trainer, or when the diary looks very full, or God didn't send us that. God sent us a leader who has authority over all of us. He has authority over me, has authority over you. Having given us such a strong and worthy leader, God expects us to follow him and to worship him. He sent us the Son of Man that Daniel's vision foresaw, who comes with divine authority, and God's intention is that he's worshipped right around the world. Am I a person who acknowledges that Jesus has authority over me, that he is worthy of my worship? Am I a person who actually follows Jesus as leader? Am I a person who is devoted to worshipping him? These are good questions in the lead up to Christmas. Now, God isn't looking for people who are just interested in the one that he sent us. He's not looking for people who just have a sense of respect for the one who he sent us. He's not looking for people who just admire the leader that he sent us. God's looking for people who follow the leader he sent us and who worship him. Jesus came as the leader worthy of our worship as the Son of Man. Do you worship him? And the fact that Jesus came as Son of Man, it makes the second and final reason he came pretty shocking. Because what's it say? The Son of Man came not to be what? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Daniel's vision up here, it paints a glorious, magnificent picture of this one like a Son of Man. It's sort of this awe-inspiring Renaissance painting of a picture. But the very next thing Jesus says is that all this divine, mighty power, this great and magnificent king, he will serve. And he will serve in the most extreme way. He will give his life as a ransom for many. At Christmas time, I don't know if you've started getting them yet. We have. If you're waiting for one, we're not very organised. But at Christmas time, we start to get the cards. And the cards come with the cute little baby looking all sort of, well, like this lot here this morning, peaceful and happy, snuggled up in the straw. But that baby, he came specifically to grow up into a man who would be tortured and executed. Jesus left the glory of heaven and he took on our humanity to be rejected and betrayed and scorned by the human race. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And I'm sure we've seen enough of those TV dramas to get the concept of a ransom. Somebody is bound, somebody is in prison, somebody is in danger, and a price is paid to secure for them release and freedom and safety. Clearly Jesus thinks that without him, I am someone who is bound and imprisoned and in danger. He thinks that we need, without him, we need release and freedom and safety. And that's a bit, again, that's a bit confronting, isn't it? I'm not sure we're used to thinking of ourselves that way. We might, and I have conversations with people all the time who express this, we might feel a bit insulted to hear Jesus talking about us that way. The problem is we can be quite like the disciples who provoked this whole conversation in the first place. Because have a look, just glance at the top of that passage. The reason Jesus is talking about this stuff is all because James and John came to him and they asked Jesus to assign them the key positions in his kingdom. These guys are only able to see things from the human perspective. They think that Jesus has come to do a purely human thing. He's going to establish a political kingdom. And, you know, they go, well, we want in on that. And so they're jockeying for the most prestigious, the most lucrative posts in that kingdom. And the other disciples, they're outraged at the cheek of James and John, presumably because they hadn't thought of it first. All of them, they lack the vision to see what Jesus is really on about. They lack the vision to see that what is a priority for them is like ridiculous to Jesus. They're trapped in this perspective that's all about self-interest, self-glory. And they look on Jesus as a means for them to get glory, to get status. They think of their relationship with Jesus in terms of their wants and their goods and their priorities. Their perspective on the situation and Jesus' perspective on the situation, they're very different. And if I think we're honest, I don't think it's unfair to say that our default position is to be a lot like them too. Focused on ourselves, on our priorities, setting our agendas in life, expecting, you know, God to help us along in those agendas, expecting him to be lined up with our thinking, pretty happy with ourselves in general, and so assuming that Jesus must be too. But the Son of Man sees from the perspective of heaven, and what he sees isn't necessarily as cute and cuddly as the Christmas cards that we associate with this time of the year. He doesn't just look at us, he looks into us. And what he sees is less than what we were made to be. He sees people who do arrogantly really delude themselves into thinking that I don't need the Son of Man. He sees people who arrogantly delude themselves, I'm better off if I don't, you know, devote myself to his service and his worship. I'm better off apart from him. He sees people created to worship and follow the powerful, worthy Son of Man who simply say, I don't want to. He sees hearts devoted to things and other people that aren't, well, with no room for the Son of Man who God sent. He sees people content to be directed and led by things that aren't the Son of Man who he sent. And some people do that in an aggressive, sort of rude sort of a way, sort of a, what's his name, Christopher Hitchens, shaking their fist at God sort of a way. Most people do it politely and dismissively. Some people do it while sitting in church week in, week out. However we do it, that's what the Bible means by that little word, sin, which we don't associate with cute, fluffy pictures at Christmas, but that really does belong with Christmas. Jesus sees what's going on in our hearts. He sees sinners. He sees people trapped in sort of small, self-deluded, very human vision of the world, chasing petty, small, selfish dreams, rejoicing in victories and achievements that from his perspective don't mean anything. He sees people pushing away the leader who he has sent. He sees people committed to chasing after and following things that aren't him. And that's got two consequences. First, it does make God angry to see his creation reject the purpose for which we were created. And that's why Jesus talks about the wrath of God at various points. God is very, very patient with people who treat him like that. God has great patience with people who treat him like that. But his patience isn't infinite. And those who persist in it will discover his very great wrath too. Secondly, while we persist in it, we miss out on the blessings that come from following the perfectly wise, perfectly good, perfectly powerful, perfectly worthy leader that God sent us. We fail to grasp his eternal and everlasting vision for us, and so we fail to grab hold of it and to discover its truth. And Jesus gave his life to ransom us out of that situation and out of those consequences. The cross, it gives us a glimpse into how God sees us when we choose to ignore the leader that he sent us. Often we don't think of that as a very big deal. You know, I'm a good bloke, I don't worship, you know, the one God sent, but it's not that big a deal. But the cross shows us that from God's perspective, it is so serious, it is so ugly, it is so evil, from God's perspective, that it required the glorious, precious, perfect Son of Man, his Son, to go to the horror of the cross to deal with it. And that's the thing, the cross doesn't just show us what's wrong from God's perspective. The cross actually deals with the problem and with the terrible consequences of it. At the cross, Jesus endures the wrath that we deserve for being creatures who reject our Creator's purpose for us. He stands in our place as our substitute, which means it's possible for us to escape it, to be set free from it, even though we don't deserve it. He gives his life as a ransom that sets us free. Free to be what we were meant to be, people who discover the joy of following and worshipping the Son of Man that he sent us. And the lead up to Christmas really is a good time to reflect on whether I am someone who is following and worshipping the Son of Man whose birth we invest so much in celebrating. Or am I still trapped and bound in a smaller perspective? Am I going my own way, pursuing, you know, other priorities, following and worshipping other things, maybe even while offering him a Sunday for my attention here and there? In Jesus, God sent us a leader worthy of following, worthy of worshipping, and he expects us to follow and worship that leader and know the joy of it. And if that's not who you are yet, I know that for many of you that is who you are, but I don't presume. If that's not who you are yet, can I encourage you to change direction and to start? Christmas, good time for reflecting on that. Maybe this is your first time here. Maybe you've been sitting in pews here for 100 years. I can think of a couple of you who have been sitting here that long, but who do trust and follow Jesus. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you know. Take a step. Send me an email that says, "Craig, I want to start to follow and trust and worship Jesus." Come up over morning tea if you can't find one of the preschool kids to answer your question and say, "Craig, I want to start to follow and worship Jesus." Talk to someone here about it who you know. Say to them, "I want to start to follow and worship Jesus. Help." And that might feel like a very big thing to do. If you don't know anybody, it might feel like a big thing to do. If you've been here for 100 years, it might feel like a big thing to do. You might feel quite comfortable in the nice little life that you've built for yourself. The thought of stepping out into God's much bigger vision for you, that might feel risky, might feel dangerous. A ship in a harbour is safe, but that is not what ships are built for. You were not built for your vision, you were built for his vision. Will you pray with me? Father, you've sent, in your perfect wisdom, you've sent such a good leader. You've sent a king worthy of worship in sending us Jesus, the Son of Man. And Father, we pray that you give us eyes to see him truly. And Father, I pray that you bless all of us with a faith that says, "I will follow and worship him wherever that leads." And Father, for those who might be ready to begin that journey today, I pray that they take the first step. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.